Very much, and hope you'll give me a little bit of time. We'll look at our subject again. We started this morning. Don't be afraid to seek the kingdom. We've looked first of all at the fact that Jesus was encouraging the disciples in Luke chapter 12, specifically the apostles, although there were many people gathered to hear him speak. He was speaking directly to the apostles, which were there with the multitudes. And the first thing we learned is that we will be glad. We will be glad with communion with Christ in His presence. We're rejected by the world, rejected by those that we may know. The fear or the threat of fear of that happening, of being ostracized, being cast out. Jesus says if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of His household? Identifying us with the household of Christ when? If so be that we suffer with Him, we shall also be glorified with Him. Our suffering for the cause of Christ is just more proof to ourselves. It's, as Paul would say in Philippians 1, we looked at, it's a token, a proof of our salvation and that of God. For not only was it given for us to believe on the name of Christ, but to suffer for His name's sake. Suffering is a gift of God. And so we should not fear what man should do unto us, but to rejoice in the suffering, inasmuch as that we're partakers of Christ's sufferings. That's where the rejoicing lies. Secondly, we learned that we are guarded by the power of God. And that's where we stopped this morning, where Jesus said not to be afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he killeth, or he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And we stopped at Acts chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there, we'll pick up where we left off this morning, looking at an occasion for fear in the early church in Acts chapter 4 when they were threatened, Peter and John, by the Pharisees, if they continued to speak in the name of Christ, there would be harm brought to them, and not only them, but all those that continued to confess Christ, to follow Christ. And so again, reading in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now, of all the vain things that one could be occupied with, to be against the Lord and His Christ, to be against God Himself and His anointed Son, I think a person would be more successful. They would have more potential of victory to take on all the armies of the earth together, and you have a water pistol in your hand. You would be potentially more successful single-handedly to take on every country of this earth and all their power, all their nuclear power, all their weapons, all their aircraft, everything that they have. There is a greater chance of victory than to go against the Lord and His Christ. What a vain thing. And these same rulers that stood up against Christ are now standing up against the followers of Christ. We said last night that a vain enterprise is one that does not reach its intended goal. But I want you to look how the disciples were encouraging themselves in the power of God. Here is a vain thing that was successful. It seems as if it did reach its intended goal. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And lo and behold, they were successful. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together. For to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. It was a vain thing because the goal which they were after really wasn't achieved, was it? They were wanting to extinguish Christ and all of His followers. But God overruled their iniquity and used it for the advancement of His redemptive will, didn't He? He overruled it, and he brought about redemption accomplished by what his hand and his plan, his counsel, his plan determined before to be done. What was it that he determined before the world? He determined that his son would die. He was a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ came into the world knowing specifically why he came. He knew when his hour had not yet come. He would say so. He would pass through the crowds. He would often escape from their hands. But then when it was the hour and the power of darkness, when the moment in time when Jesus came to give up his life, God was working in such a way, as James Oliphant once said, directing, controlling, managing the affairs of that day in such a way that he then gave way to the iniquity of man and let it find its fulfillment in killing Christ. But by the same event, God accomplished victory over sin, over Satan, and over death. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Lord that was bruising his son. It was the Lord that took his son's life. Had he not determined to do so, it would have never happened. The reason these kings were successful is not because they had more power than the Lord and His Christ. It's because God's counsel was being accomplished. God's determinate counsel. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken Him by wicked hands, have crucified. God suffered these men to do it because He had a plan, He had a purpose. Do you know God has a plan today? He has a counsel today. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. It says it was His hand and it was His counsel. But what guides the hand of God? What guides your hand? It's not just the hand, is it? What guides the hand is the heart and the mind, isn't it? You remember Genesis 16 when Abraham said to Sarah, when she was upset with her Hagar, Abraham's mistress, because she had conceived and now she was despised in her eyes. Abraham said unto her, said, Sarah, she's in your hand to do with her whatsoever it pleaseth thee. What was guiding the hand of Sarah? The will of Sarah, the pleasure of Sarah. Now, her pleasure was to inflict a little hardship on Hagar. Do you know that God's will, God's pleasure, guides God's hand? It was His hand, but behind the hand was the counsel, the pleasure of God. What's His pleasure? Isaiah 48, this is the banner that flies over everything that God does. He says, for mine own sake will I do it. For how shall my name be polluted? I will not give my glory to another. What guides the hand of God is the will of God. It's the pleasure of God. It's the heart of God. It's the mind of God. It's the name of God. It's His name that guides Him. And it was the name of God that was being declared at the cross. It was His hatred towards sin. In Christ, He was a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare, I say, what was being declared at the cross? His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. How did David get away with that sin in the Old Testament? How did Abraham get away with it? How did all those Old Testament saints just go scot-free all their sins? They didn't. God declared at the cross all those sins He'd been forbearing and all those saints canceled at the cross. He was declaring His righteousness, His hatred for sin. But He was also declaring what? Another part of His name, His mercy and His grace. To declare, I say, at this time, He is the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He's declaring His mercy, that He's a merciful God. Jesus Christ was declaring the name of God at the cross. In Psalm 22, He said, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would God forsake His own Son? But then He answers in two verses later where He says, for thou art holy. The holiness of God was vividly displayed to us in that He honored His own name above His Son by forsaking Him. He was conveying to us, I will honor my name by forsaking my Son when He becomes your sin. I will withdraw myself. To show how high of a regard God has for His name. It was His hand that was guided by the counsel of God, which was the glory of God in declaring His name in the death of His Son. Even when Jesus was born, God was going to announce the ultimate reason for Jesus coming to the earth. The ultimate reason was not us, was it? If you look at what He said to the shepherds, it wasn't us. That's secondary. Notice the order when He appeared to the shepherds, or the angels appeared to the shepherd. What did they say? Glory to man glory to God. And then what? On earth, goodwill toward men. Second, redemption as far as what it accomplished in us was secondary. But the name of God was what He wanted to declare at the cross. And by so declaring it, He was showing not only His hatred for sin, but His mercy to the vessels of mercy and the riches of His glorious grace. And so here, the saints of God and the church were going to strengthen themselves in Psalm 2 by bringing a scripture to play where God was so controlling and ruling over the affairs of those wicked men that only when He allowed them to take the life of Christ was it accomplished. They're then going to draw from this sovereign power, the power of God, and look what's going to happen. They're going to go forward in obedience. It says, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings." There's a threat of fear here. They've threatened to take their life. They've threatened to harm them. They've threatened to incarcerate them. What do they say? "Lord, please get us out of town. Get us out of the country. We want to hide. Beam me up, Scotty. Some of the things that we say when we get afraid. I'm not going out of the house. I don't want to face that person anymore. I don't want to say any more to them. I'm scared." They said, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." What is your attitude today? When you're in a place where you're threatened with fear, is your focus the name and the glory of God and speaking His word rather than your own safety? If it's not, then again, obedience will not be fulfilled in us. If we're more concerned about our own name and our own protection, our own safety, instead of God protecting our name, our safety, our family, if we ever reach the place that obedience becomes risky, obedience becomes a risk of reputation, a risk of harm, a risk of being mocked, which really we could say that there's a risk of reputation in our country today, risk of being laughed at, risk of being fired, as the brother obviously had that risk, then we will not be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they recognize God's sovereign hand and counsel. They prayed that God would give them boldness by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God gave confirmation that He was pleased with the prayer, and He shook the building. I would to God that He would shake the building today. If not physically, then inwardly, shake us up, shake us to the point where we're not afraid. And I'm not talking about not using caution and not using prudence, but when it comes to obeying God, clearly obeying a specific command, that we would, in the face of fear, say, "Lord, we fear Thee. You have the greater power. You're in control. You're sovereign. You're providentially working," and therefore we go forward. We behold their threatenings, but yet we pray, "Bless us to speak the word with boldness." And a few verses later it says, "Great grace was upon them." I want you to notice when they had the right view of God, they had the right prayer toward God. Their prayer was not self-seeking. They could have prayed, as we said, "Lord, just deliver me from this, get me out of this." It could have been a self-centered, man-centered prayer. Sometimes we pray that way. And it's not wrong to ask God to deliver us, God to help us, but our first order of prayer, as Jesus said, is what? "Hallowed be thy name." You ever notice the order there? We want to say, "God, you hallow your name, you honor your name. And if in so doing it means deliverance, fine. But if not, you honor your name." If that is our focus in prayer, we will be more concerned about speaking the word of God, honoring God, giving Him glory, rather than our own self-preservation. You know that self-preservation is sinful for us to try to preserve ourselves. That's really what we're all about, isn't it? That's why we do all the things we do. We're trying to preserve self. And again, it's not wrong to take medicine and get in out of the rain and try not to catch a cold. But we're either going to try to preserve ourselves or to realize God preserves us. He's the one that keeps us. He's the one that cares for us. And He's the one that watches over us. You remember David. David was able to go out and risk his life against all odds. Now, nobody would say David really had a chance here against Goliath, would they? I speak as a man. So, David, I think you can whip him, really. I mean, you know, you're kind of short, ruddy. You don't have the weapons he has. He's double your height, double your size. He's stronger. He's had many victories. He's a valiant warrior. You've been keeping sheep all day and for many years. I think you can take him. Nobody would have said that. Even Saul thought, you know, what's this boy about? But you know, he drew strength on a previous occasion where the Lord had delivered him. But you know, when David went out against the bear and the lion, he wasn't going to get the bear and the lion. Have you ever noticed that? He was going to get a sheep. He was going to return the sheep. He wasn't going out saying, I think I can whip a bear, I think I can whip a lion. He was going to do what a shepherd was supposed to do, keep the sheep. So we could say he was going out in obedience. He was ready to go out and do what's right, risking his life. And then God, what? Delivered his hand, delivered him out of the mouth and the paw of the lion. He drew from that and said today that the Lord would deliver him, or deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into his hand. He was drawing on the fact that God was sovereign. Now, was he knowing for certain that when he went for that sheep, that I know for sure that God's going to deliver me and that I won't die today? No, but he was going to do what's right in the face of fear, knowing that God is sovereign. It makes all the difference in the world. And what did he say to Goliath? You come to me with sword and spear. In other words, Goliath trusted in his own power, in his own ability to slay David. But David said, I come to you in the name of the Most High God. The battle is the Lord's. In David's heart, although he was going to go into battle, he was going to take the five smooth stones. He was going to take one stone and sling it at the giant. In his heart, the whole time, he was trusting in the power of God and not himself. And God gave him the victory. In James chapter 4, James would say it's being proud when we trust in ourselves for anything, even business. Listen to what he says. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go in such a city. We determine today, we'll go today or tomorrow. We've determined the city. We'll go in such a city. We've determined the length of time. We'll continue there a year. We've determined what we will do. We will buy and sell, trading. And we've determined we will get gain. Now, what's wrong with that? Nothing. Right? If you're a businessman, you've got to determine the day you're going to leave, where you're going to go, how you're going to trade, what you're going to do, where you're going to set up shop. And you want to plan to get gain. We all want to get gain. Nothing wrong with the plan. But there was something wrong with the heart. Because he says, you don't even know what tomorrow is about. What was the problem? Pride. They thought that tomorrow, what I do, what I engage in, is all owing to me and what I do. But it's not, is it? It's also owing to the sovereign will of God. Listen to James. He says, you don't even know what tomorrow is, but what is your life? It is but a vapor. Can a vapor have the power to determine what is going to ultimately happen tomorrow in and of itself when it's just here and in a short time it fadeth away like a vapor coming out of a kettle? You see James' point? You're so weak as a man, you're a vapor. But on the other hand, we should say what? If the Lord will, we shall live, or we shall do this or that. We shall go here, we shall go there, we shall buy, we shall sell, we shall go to church, we shall go wherever. If the Lord wills it. There was nothing wrong with the plan. We're supposed to plan. There was something wrong with the heart. They were being proud. Do you know why I know that? Because James says, all such rejoicing or boasting is evil. Beloved, if you go about the day's activities thinking that everything that you accomplish in the future is all owing to you and nothing else, we're being proud. But when you recognize that God is sovereignly working His will among the armies in heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? You can go forward in confidence. And when God changes those plans, has He ever changed your plans? You can say, you're all wise. You know, Lord, and it'll control the complaining tongue, won't it? And with that view of God's sovereignty, you can go forward in the face of opposition, as the church did here, and in the face of plans that were changed. When you thought this was really the best thing and you planned and you worked toward that end and God providentially changed it, you can acknowledge that God's wisdom is infinitely greater than ours. He's working His will for His glory and our good. And so why would you object if God would change your plan? You say, well, I think I know better than Him. Is that it? We think that sometimes. Certainly God knows better what is for us. Many reasons we may object, but yet we find that the church in the book of Acts, they were going to depend on that power. You're guarded by the power of God. Use what we know about God's power to obey Him and to go forward doing the things He said. You remember David said in Psalm 31, he said, I am like a broken vessel. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. While they conspire against me to take my life, they were planning and conspiring to take the life of David. But then he said, I trusted in Thee. You are my God. Now that's a big statement there. Because when you say God is your God, as the brother mentioned, I shall be their God, they shall be my people. If God is your God, then everything that's represented by the name of God is yours. If you say He's a God of power, that power's for you. If you say He's a God of mercy, that mercy's for you. Everything represented by the name of God is at work for you. So He said, I trust you, you're my God, by divine grace. God belongs to you because He's given Himself to you. You're His, He's yours. And therefore, what's the upshot? My times are in your hand. That's what David said. All my times, all my days, all my hours, all my years, it's in the hand of God. Now, where would you rather have it, beloved, this morning? But in the sovereign, loving hand of God. And so he says, then deliver me from my enemies. See, he's going to exalt God first, and then he's going to say, deliver me second. And he drew great strength from that, even when men were devising to kill him. Because Proverbs 19:21 tells us what? There are many devices in a man's heart. The devices means plans and thoughts. There are all sorts of plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. That ought to give us great encouragement that even like the plans of men against His Christ, against His anointed, did not get accomplished had the Lord not suffered them to be accomplished, they will not be accomplished against you if the Lord does not suffer them to be so. And so trust Him that He has good reasons and He's wise for everything He allows to touch your life. And it's not because He doesn't love you, it's because He does love you. He's infinitely greater in knowledge. His knowledge is infinite, Isaiah would say in Isaiah 40. It is without end. You can't get to the end of it. How much greater is our God than us? So, we find in the book of Acts that they were drawing strength from the fact that God is a God of power. So, you're guarded by the power of God. But look further in Luke 12, right after this verse, in verse 6. He says, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Verse 7. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. It's not just that there's this raw sovereign force and this power at work. It's that this power, this God, is so intimate with you that He's as close to you as it takes to count the hairs on your head and to take note and to be concerned about sparrows. Now, sparrows are pretty insignificant birds. We don't think too much about them. They're plentiful. You know, they're not very distinctive. They're not some beautiful color that would attract your attention like a blue jay, a blue bird, or a cardinal. They're just kind of brown and small. And they are everywhere. And I don't think much about sparrows. And they were insignificant. Five sparrows sold for two farthings, two pennies. It's like buying four and getting the fifth one free. I mean, that's pretty cheap, isn't it? They're sold in the marketplace. Being so insignificant to us, yet what does it say? They're not neglected before God. He does not neglect not one single insignificant to me sparrow. But it's not insignificant to God. He created this world for His glory. He makes it rain on the backsides of the desert to replenish it. I don't care anything about it over there. Don't even know it exists, where it is, but He's going to send the rain over there. He cares for His creation. The Lord would say in Matthew chapter 10 that not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. The word without, I think, is mentioned about three times in Scripture, which means without the will of God and without His intervention. They don't fall. They're not forgotten. And Jesus says that your hairs are numbered. Do you know how close you'd have to be to a person to kind of start separating the hairs on their head? To count them? You'd have to be really... You might have to have a magnifying glass, you know, to get one just right there and say, there's one, two, three. God is that close to you. This sovereign power is concerned about you. And then He says, don't be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. I got thinking about that verse, and I started calculating. 5 sparrows, 2 farthings. 500 sparrows, $2, I think. 2 pennies. 500 by 500, about $2, somewhere there. I may be a little off. But I thought, you know, even with a lot of sparrows, that's still not very much money. So it's not that the value is in us intrinsically, it's in God. And because we're connected with God, there's value. It's in God's providence, in His care for us that has value. Therefore, you're valuable to God because you're connected to His name. You've been blood-bought. And anything that has the name of God attached to it, He is vitally interested and concerned with. He will not neglect you. Remember the verse mentioned this morning. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. You mean a cup of cold water in the name of a Jesus? That's right. Because it's in the name of Christ. Insignificant pennies for a cup of water. And you do it in the name of Christ. And the sovereign, powerful God of the universe will never forget it. And I mean never. Because He regards His own name. Don't be afraid, therefore, to what? Seek the kingdom of God. You're guarded. You're in His hand. You say, but man can kill me. Well, what does that do for you? We mentioned that last night, I think. It brings you into the presence of the One that loves you. You know, nothing can be against you, the writer would say, Paul in Romans chapter 8. The Lord shows us more and more what that means through life, doesn't it? You just start to count up the things. Nothing can effectually be against you. I mean, I was talking to one brother earlier. You know, you beat the Apostle Paul, he gets happy about it. You kill him, he says, Christ is magnified. You put a thorn in his flesh, he says, Christ is seen in me. The man can't get down. It seems like everything's for him instead of against him. That's because he trusts in the One who is for him. And he recognizes His sovereign power and what He's doing in his life. If we don't recognize that, instead of counting it all joy, we'll count it all bitterness. We'll count it anguish. And we'll count it fearful. Now remember, Jesus knows the threat of fear. He's not condemning them for experiencing it. Now He's gently telling them, this is what you do with your fear. Don't be afraid. Seek the kingdom. Don't be afraid. God is guarding you. Don't be afraid. You'll be glad at the result of seeking the kingdom. And then finally, this is the last one I want to deal with, is not only will you be glad and you're guarded by the power of God, you're guaranteed future joy. You're guaranteed future joy. Listen to how the Lord says it when He gets asked this question in verse 13. And one of the company said unto Him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And He said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And He spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, so far we've seen the threat of rejection. To speak on the housetops, what we've been told, we're fear of being rejected, fear of not being approved by man. Secondly, there's the fear of bodily harm. What's the threat of fear here? Future joy. Future security. Remember, this man is rich. Today is taken care of for this man. He has everything he wants for today. And his ground brings forth plentifully. Now he's going to make a decision. He's concerned about being, look at verse 19, last word, merry in the future. That word means joy or happy. He's concerned about future joy. Because he's so concerned or he's afraid, what does that move him to do? To stockpile what he's got. for himself for the future. What does God say to this man? Verse 20. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now when we take verse 21 and lay it alongside of Matthew chapter 6, we now have a good example of what it means to serve mammon. If you go back to Matthew 6, you'll see a lot of the same language except for the rich fool is not there. But you remember that Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And then from verse 22 on in Luke 12, and the following verses of Matthew 6 are concerning the same issue, anxiety, worry, and fear. How is this man serving mammon? Well, he's not doing anything for money. And incidentally, the word mammon means riches, treasures, wealth. He's not doing anything to the money. But the money is doing something for him, isn't he? Here's how this man is going to serve mammon. He's going to take his mammon, his ground, what he got, and he's going to try to find joy in it, isn't he? He wants to be married. He's going to try to find security in it. He's going to try to find happiness in it by storing it aside. And so in the future, he can do what? Eat, drink, and be merry. So the way this man serves mammon, according to scriptural example, is he's going to get joy, security, and happiness for tomorrow. God says you can't serve God and mammon, thereby giving us an example of what it means to serve God. Which means what? To serve God in such a way that we see Him as joy, Him as security, and Him as happiness in the future. Jesus knows that we are threatened with the fear to say, if I start doing like Jesus said, if I start seeking the kingdom like Jesus said, will I be happy tomorrow? Will I find joy in the kingdom tomorrow? Will the kingdom still be there tomorrow? Will there still be joy for my children tomorrow? What about the future? How much of our fear concerns tomorrow? How much of our fear concerns, will I have a retirement? Will I have a job tomorrow? Will I feed my family tomorrow? Will the church be here tomorrow? All these fears that are pressing on us, Jesus says, don't be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And with the kingdom, there's what? The kingdom joys. And it's an eternal kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 6, since we referenced that, and let me look at a couple of verses there. Why is it that we cannot serve God in that way and also serve mammon? Why can't I get joy from seeking God? And why can't I get joy from seeking mammon? Well, there is a way in which we richly enjoy everything that God has given us when it's connected with God. What Jesus is talking about is like the rich young fool simply seeking that joy and being merry away from God. God had nothing to do with it. It was simply his own pursuit of self-preservation that had no connection with God whatsoever. It's because the heart defines the service, doesn't it? Listen to Jesus in Matthew 6, 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through nor steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The heart defines the service. The reason you can't do both is because if mammon is your treasure, you will serve mammon. But if God is your treasure, you will serve God. You will serve what you treasure. Just another verse to prove that. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says this. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. I think I'm getting this close. Whether it is of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the what? Heart. That form of doctrine that was delivered to you. He says if you're a servant to sin, if you're enslaved to sin, that's your master, no matter what you say. But if you're a servant to God, you're going to want to pursue obedience. Why? Because the heart defines the service. It's not the hands, is it? Remember Jesus said that often to the Pharisees. He said, it's not your hands that are damning you. It's not how you wash your hands that's the problem. It's your heart that moves the hands and directs the eyes and directs the feet. It's the heart. And so you can't serve God and mammon because the heart defines the service. Here's a man that God calls a fool because his heart is given over to self-love, treasuring self. And it's interesting now that right after these words, what is Jesus going to say? In verse 22, "Therefore I say unto you, don't be anxious." That's the word thought there in the original language. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried about tomorrow. Because what will worry do? It will short-circuit obedience. Or either we'll do, like Jesus says not to do, we'll try to serve God and mammon. We'll be so afraid that we know what God says. We know that He says there's kingdom joy. We know that it says we're to serve Him in this capacity. But we're so afraid we have to pull in the world. Because we're just not sure if Jesus is really telling us the truth. That's what happens in our flesh. I know what you say, Lord. You say to seek the kingdom like you did. You say to seek the kingdom like Paul did and be sold out with who we are, our treasures, our resources, our time. But if I do, will I be merry in the future? That's the issue, isn't it? Well, will you? You will, won't you? Trust Him and don't be anxious, Jesus says. If you look throughout the Bible, you see that oftentimes the way a person uses their resources or their time is indicative of the heart, isn't it? You remember Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, when he wanted to see the Lord, he told him to come out of the sycamore tree and he was going to dine with him. And Zacchaeus said, "Lord, what I've taken from the poor, I'm going to restore fourfold." What's he doing? He was a thief, a publican. He was taking it all in. But now Jesus changed him and now he's letting things go. He's a giver. And what did Jesus say? "This day is salvation come to your house, for as much as I know that he is a son of Abraham." Here's a spiritual Jew. His money didn't make him so. It was proof of now he was a giver. It showed proof of it. But there was another man who was a rich young ruler. He was a Jew, and he came to the Lord and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "You know the law. You do these things in reference to loving your neighbor." He said, "All these I've done from my youth up. One thing you lack." Jesus is going to talk to the heart now. "One thing you lack. Go sell all you have and give to the poor. Have treasures in heaven and follow me." Very similar to the language of Luke 12 and Matthew 6. He goes away sad. If we don't know anything else about that man, he was showing us the condition of his heart, wasn't he? Jesus didn't say, "Well, you're okay anyway." Jesus lets him walk away. Why? There was something about their inability or ability to be a giver that indicated something about the heart. That's what Jesus is saying here about this rich fool. It only indicated that his treasure was his money. His treasure was his resources. On the other hand, he says, if we have anxiety, we're going to act like this man. We're going to try to pull those resources into ourselves. We're going to try to store up, stack up, because we want to make sure we have joy in the future. But Jesus says, "I am your joy." It's guaranteed to have future joy. So he says this, beginning in verse 22. "Don't be anxious," or "don't take thought. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. They don't put money aside. They don't put food aside. They don't have barns to fill, yet God feeds them. Are you not much better than fowls? Which of you, which taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider lilies. They grow, but they don't toil, they don't spin, they don't make their garments." He's using the language here. "But I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. With his purple robes, his crown, the lilies have more grandeur in their beauty and their color, their clothing, so to speak, than Solomon." Now, if God clothed the grass like that with such beauty in His creative design, which today is in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven — they used to take the lilies and put them in the brick oven to fuel the fire, up one day, gone the next, kind of like a toddler, when a nice, beautiful rose pops up, they pluck it down. You know, it seems like, what a waste, such a beautiful flower, they destroyed it. God says, if he did all that for the lilies, which last a day, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Anxiety, worry, and fear is what's a lack of trust in God. And so He says this ultimately: Don't seek what you can eat, what you can drink, and things of the world like the Gentiles do. And he's using that term to indicate those of the world. Don't seek things like that. Your Father knows what you have need of. And here's our text, verse 31. Rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock. Now, what's Jesus been getting to in this entire chapter about fear? Your future joy is wrapped up in Christ. It's guaranteed. So if you seek the kingdom, like Jesus says, like the Apostle Paul, you're a giver. You give your time. You give your resources. You give your life for the pursuit of the kingdom and the righteousness of God, seeking His righteousness. The threat of fear that Jesus is dealing with in verse 31 and 32 is, will I find joy? And the answer is, don't be afraid. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And with the kingdom is the treasures of the kingdom. It's the spiritual blessings in Christ. It is the pleasures in Christ. It's joy in Christ. It's all those Bible verses we know of that talk about joy in the kingdom. Jesus says it's real. It's true. Don't be afraid when you see people seeking the world as if that's all there is, because that's what they think. They think it all terminates right here in time. They don't know about a future glory and a future joy that's to come. Now, if you start to pursue Christ like this, if you deal with fear like God says, and you trust Him, not only for today, not only in the face of opposition, face of rejection, face of losing job, you want to obey Christ according to His Word in everything that He says, and He'll take care of tomorrow and your future joy, then what do you think Jesus is going to tell us to do? Verse 33, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the point is, Jesus is saying, now be a giver. Isn't that what the kingdom is all about? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I'm not suggesting that He's saying to go sell your house and everything you have, but you know, there was a widow woman that gave everything she had, and Jesus didn't stop her. So if you feel inclined to do it, so be it. But He's saying here, spend your time and who you are and what you have directed toward the kingdom of God. Because there are people that are anxious and fearful, and they can't do it because they need that to have joy today. You don't need that. Remember, a man's life consisteth not in the things of the abundance of the things that he has. It consists in his soul. That's where his joy is. And God created you so that you would find your joy in the kingdom and in pursuit of Him and not in the things of the world. He's not saying don't eat and don't have a house and don't have things. He's saying let your first pursuit be the kingdom of God. And you'll be a kind of person that when the need arises, you'll be a giver of whatever you can, whatever you have. You'll be a giver of your time. You'll be a giver of your spiritual gifts to one another. You'll be able to use your gifts in the kingdom instead of using your talents in the pursuit of the world or the pursuit of pleasures in the world. You'll be able to use your gifts one to another. And then what does He say? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then He closes by saying there's coming a day when Jesus will gird Himself with a towel. It's like this is the final proof that He's going to give you. He'll gird Himself with a towel. He'll make you to sit down to meet, and He's going to serve you throughout all the ages. And I think He's telling us He's going to serve us that joy that He's been telling us about in Scripture, that we've been experiencing from time to time. There's going to be a future joy that's incomprehensible, that'll be eternal, abiding forever, and you'll be able to look back, as the songwriter says, it was all worth it. May the Lord bless you, my friend.